I'm moving forward every day, but sometimes I look behind me. I realize that now I can say, you brought me from a mighty long way. Moving forward every day, but sometimes I look behind me. I realize that now I can say, you brought me from a mighty long way.
It's I am an olive tree growing green in God's house. I rely on his gracious mercy both then and now.
God said, my presence will go with you. I'll see the journey to the end.
I remember like it was yesterday. You offered to use my life, but fear tried to grab a good hold of me, playing games with my mind. I cried, Lord, how in the world could you trust in me with the issues from my past? But I can hear saying all you expect of me is to place them in your hands.
I'm moving forward every day, but sometimes I look behind me. I realize that now I can say, you brought me from a mighty long way. Moving forward every day, but sometimes I look behind me. You brought me from a mighty long way.
God made my life complete when I placed all the pieces before him.
When I got my act together, he gave me a fresh start.
Bless our God, O people. Give him a thunderous welcome. Didn't he set us on the road to life?
Now I've traveled the world, seen many things a lifetime can never foresee. Said I'm feeling truly grateful at this time, cause where I am thought I'll never be. I will never take the credit for what you've done because of your love and grace. Now you've given me the courage to carry on. Now I'm sure to run this race.
I'm moving forward every day, but sometimes I look behind me. I realize that now I can say, you brought me from a mighty long way.
Moving
forward every day, but sometimes I look behind me. I realize that now I can say, you brought me from a mighty long way.
How can a young person live a clean life?
By carefully reading the map of your word. Give me insight so I can do what you want me to do.
I don't walk like I used to walk. I don't talk like I used to talk. Don't even live like I used to live. Cause you brought me from a mighty long way. Yes, yes, you have, yeah. Whoa, I gotta tell the whole wide world.
What
you brought me. Would you buy me?
I'm moving forward every day, but sometimes I look behind me. I realize that now I can see, you brought me from a mighty long way. Moving forward every day, but sometimes I look behind me. I realize that now I can see, you brought me from a mighty long way. Moving forward every day. But sometimes I look behind me, I realize that now I can say, you brought me from a mighty long way, moving forward every day. But sometimes I look behind me, I realize that now I can say, you brought me from a mighty long way.
Is everybody moving?
Yes.
Let's thank our young people for getting us moving today. And let's take out our notes as today we ask the question, how can I get a lifetime of achievement award? How many of you would know how a giraffe comes into the world? Anyone out? Okay, I guess I need to tell you the whole process of the way that a giraffe calf is born. Now, you would think that a mother giraffe would be considerate. After all, it would be a 10-foot drop for that baby to be born. You would think that she would lay herself down on the soft grass of the African plain and that she would bring that baby into the world. She would lick it and stroke it and care it and nurse it and all that sort of stuff that a mother does and bring this baby with love and care and nurture. But instead, she stands there and with one last heave, that baby goes bang on the hard, sun-baked African plain. It survives and awakes from this concussion to survey his environment around him. Off in the distance, he sees the galloping zebras and hears a buzzing little fly around his head. And he smells that smell of hot grass and the sun that comes as the wind is blowing through the savannah. And just as he's beginning to take in this beautiful, serene environment, he feels something very unnurturing. It's the feeling of a hoof coming to whack him in the back of the head. Because his mother has taken one of her long, dangly legs, and she has gone whack and kicked her baby giraffe. Now, you may ask yourself, what kind of a mother is that? How would a caring mother kick her own baby? Because this mother realizes that there are lions and cheetahs and hyenas. And if that baby doesn't learn how to stand, it's going to die. So she gives it a swick kick so that it gets itself up and it learns how to stand up. So that little giraffe, working with its four little spindly legs, begins to struggle and make its way up until finally it stands up. And it looks up and says, "Hi, Mom! I'm standing!" And just then, whack! Mother knocks it again, and it goes sprawling across the plain. Again, you ask yourself, what kind of caring mother would do that? A very wise mother, because she knows not only does that child need to learn how to stand, it needs to learn how to fall down and then get back up again. Because if it's going to survive on the African savanna, it has to know how to constantly get its balance and poise, because it has to constantly be on the move with the herd in order to survive. When you hear the story of the giraffe, you might think of your own story. I think of some of my stages in life, because there are many of us who could relate to that whole experience of learning from the school of hard knocks. You've seen others who've gone out there after first prize and you didn't get any prize at all, because many times it seemed just when you're figuring it out, they changed the rules and you were sent sprawling off in another direction and you could never seem to quite get it all together, moving at the same time to be able to stand, to walk, to run, and to be able to recover when you fall. How is it that we can learn these things? Well, the promise and the hope that comes to us from the Bible is that for each of us, though we may not win first prize, that every single one of us can earn and receive from the Lord a prize of lifetime improvement. And one of the great examples for us in the Bible is a young man whose whole life is a testimony of constant improvement and development. His name is John Mark. And the story of his life is how God changed him from Johnny Mark into Mark by getting the Johnny out of him and turning him into a man called Mark. His life has some interesting turns and twists, but he makes his first appearance in the pages of the Bible with little to show for it, Because Johnny Mark was the first streaker in the Bible. That's right. He was a streaker, and the story is recorded for us in the book of Mark in chapter 14 and verse 15. We'll read that together in your notes. Let's read together. Ready? Go. A young man was following along, and all he had on was a bedsheet. Some of the men grabbed him, but he got away, running off naked, leaving them holding the sheet. Now, it doesn't say here directly it's John Mark, but most Bible scholars are pretty certain that this anonymous little two-sentence entry into the book is Mark's way of signing his signature onto the Gospel of Mark. He would have been probably somewhere between 14 to 16, the night before Jesus was betrayed and died on the cross. And on that particular night, maybe it's quite likely that the Last Supper was held in his home, and his mother was busy with the preparations downstairs. And, you know, it's kind of like a guy's event, and there's all this stuff happening, and he's the young boy, and he's watching this take place. And they say they're going to go off for a hike, and he thinks, well, I'm in for the adventure. I'm going to go. And Mark's high on adventure, but pretty low on preparation. And so he just grabbed what worked. You know, there was nothing clean in the dryer, so he found a bed sheet and just tied it around like it was a toga party. Toga, toga, and off he goes. It's party time. He's going to have fun with the boys. And they go off to the Garden of Gethsemane, but that guard came and grabbed that young man by the collar, but it was by the bed sheet, and whoop, he was free. And he went running, and we have this ridiculous picture in our mind of him, you know, slipping from tree to olive tree to olive tree in the Garden of Gethsemane, slipping along a shadowy part of the Jerusalem wall, making his way through the city gates and up a back alley and through the back door, and hoping that his mother wouldn't see him by the time he got into the house and into his bedroom. And it's a ridiculous picture, really. But it sets the stage for John Mark's life. He is this young man of much adventure but little preparation, full of immaturity, always ready to run home when things get difficult. The whole little scenario plays itself out again in another episode in his life. This one comes from Acts chapter 15. Let's read it together. Ready? Go. Barnabas wanted to take John along, the John nicknamed Mark, but Paul wouldn't have him. He wasn't about to take along a quitter who, as soon as things got tough, had jumped ship with them in Pamphylia. Tempers flared, and they ended up going their separate ways. John had this problem. Whenever things got difficult, he would run home to mama. He was on a missions trip. Any of you been on a missions trip before, gone to some part of the world, assy hands out there, and you know by about day 7 to 10, you get to know the people on the bus with you. And they get to know you pretty well. And somewhere between the weird food, the bugs, and the smell of the bathrooms, you discover that you don't like them and they don't like you very much, and only Jesus is going to get you through the rest of the trip. But John Mark had come to that moment. He didn't like Paul, and he didn't like Barnabas, and they didn't like him. And whatever jobs he had to do were pretty important, but he just cut and ran. He went back home, went to mama. And you can imagine the conversations when he got back home. He's in the kitchen having his chocolate milk. Oh, I didn't like that at all, you know. Like, nobody told me there was a dress code in the Garden of Gethsemane. I thought this was just like, you know, like a prayer meeting. And it turns out to be a stakeout. And like, it's not fair, you know. Paul, he's just an absolute slave driver. Work, 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 work. He has a stitch in tents all night long. And then the next morning, we're up at the crack of dawn. We're out preaching and walking everywhere. It's just so difficult. And the food and the beds were terrible. And they made me do all these jobs. And they never said thank you. And I just didn't like it. And so I came home. And she gives him another glass of milk and another cookie. And little Johnny feels better in his heart. You know, we're like that too. Lord sticks us in circumstances we don't like. And we start complaining. You know, Lord, I need more money. If you gave me more money, Lord, I wouldn't have to complain so much when I pray to you, and you would enjoy my prayer so much more. So give me money. And I could use a little more appreciation. Nobody thanks me around here for all that I do, all the things I clean and all the things I make. Nobody thanks me, and it's not fair. And it's really uncomfortable here. It's hot, it's cold, it's prickly, it's difficult, whatever it is. I don't like it, and I want you to change it. Because when you change it, you're going to like the way I pray. I'm going to sing songs to you, and you'll think it's wonderful. But if you've prayed prayers like that, you have discovered that the Lord rarely changes our circumstances, does he? He usually changes us in the middle of our circumstances. And then he finds whole new circumstances for us to be in. Because the Lord is far more interested in our character than our comfort. And he wants us to be transformed in that whole process. If we're going to move from immature to maturity and get the Johnny out of Mark and make a man, then we've got to embrace the first principle that John Mark learned on the journey. Write this one down in your notes. Don't grumble, but instead upgrade easily to become a better person. Stop praying, Lord, change my circumstances. And start praying, Lord, change me. Make me a different person. It's like a software upgrade. You know, the little icon box says, do you want to upgrade now? And you push the little button and a download begins and the little bar goes across and then you install the new upgrade and everything works better. In the same way, the Lord wants to upgrade the software of our lives. He wants to change our character. John Mark's software said, every time you get in a pinch, always turn home and go back home to mother and there's more milk and cookies there. But the Lord wanted to put a new software upgrade inside of John Mark so that when he got in a pinch, instead of running home to mama, he would instead stay put and do the things that he had to do. I remember the first time the Lord upgraded the software of my heart. I was 17. I wanted to become a chick magnet. And so I thought the best way to do this was to get a job on a building site because there I would develop brawn and muscle and impress women. I discovered something. There are no women on building sites, just a lot of hairy men. And so there was no one to impress. I went to work for a man by the name of Chet Mueller, and Chet was a block layer, and we built a building similar to this, about the same size, and we had to lay all these concrete block walls. My job was to be his tender, and he and about three or four other block layers, my job was to keep them constant flow of mud coming up so they could lay the block and to cut the blocks on the diamond blade saw. And I learned all these skills and I was humming back and forth. It was going pretty well. One course, two courses. Before long, we had it head height and they put the first layer of scaffold up and that was easy. You could flick it up there. That was pretty easy. And then we put another layer of scaffold up. Then it got hard because they were now higher than my head height and I couldn't throw the mud up to them. I remember standing there with my 17-year-old immaturity, and I said, how do you expect me to get the mud up there? And Chet said, what you do is you turn around backwards, and you put a bit of mud on the end of your long-handled shovel, and then you, with one action, just fling it up in the air, bang, bang, on the board, and it will land, and you can get it up there without us having to put up the hoist. You know what happens? I stood there, got my mud on the end of my shovel, go whack. I looked like a living statue. I was covered in concrete. There was all this gray ooze pouring through my hair and my eyes and up my nose and in my shirt and underwear. It was yuck. And I stood there and I thought, I don't get paid enough for this. They aren't thankful. They aren't grateful. Nobody here appreciates me. They work me too hard, and they expect me to go and get them blocks and go and get them mud, and I got to come back here and do this and do that. And I looked out straight ahead, and I saw the street. And out there were university students like me, but they weren't working. They were walking up and down the street enjoying life. I thought, I belong with them. I should be out there in a place of freedom. I could go home and I could watch TV. It'd certainly be better than this. And everything inside of me said, walk through that door and get out of here. And I would have. Show them. But another voice spoke to me and said, Phil, go back to the mixer, make more mud. Bring it back and learn how to do this job well. In that moment, I made one of the most important software upgrades of my life from 1.0 to 2.0. And I made a choice not to walk out the door, but to actually turn and go back and continue doing my job. I worked a whole 12 months for Chet. I learned how, with my eyes closed, to go flick, bang, bang, and it all worked fine. And I'm so glad that I did, because I learned there some important principles of sticking with things that I didn't like to do longer than I wanted to, and then getting what I always wanted to have. You know, you might think at those moments, you know, is it because God doesn't like me? Is something I've been doing wrong? Is that like I'm really bad? No. It's just that there is something new and fresh that He wants to bring into our lives. The software that I've been using that says cut and run and go home to mom, that worked really well when I was in grade school, and that was just perfect. But now I'm growing up, and it doesn't work anymore. Now I've got to stay put and stick with the job, and this is something better, and it's going to serve me and serve the Lord a lot better in this next stage of my life. And so here's John Mark. He's going through the same process as well, and he's maturing and growing and developing, and we're going to come now into the second stage of his life. In many ways, this is like watching a movie. Not just a movie, but one of those movies when you finish it, you think to yourself, they're going to make more money out of this by making a sequel. Because John Mark's life has like multiple sequels in it. And we're going to look at three of the sequel movies of his life. Movie number one is The Great Argument. This is when John Mark stands in the middle of the two mega apostles. On one side is Paul. The other side is Barnabas. Now, Paul is like a marine. He is the man focused on the mission. A few good men, we're going to achieve our objective. Our strategy is to go forward and execute our mission. There's a real sense of direction and order and focus on the target and the project at hand. He's going to do this missionary journey. He's going to go bang, 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 and he's going to get to there and accomplish this, and he's going to have with him an elite team of a few good men. He looks at John Mark and goes, cuts him off the list. He's going to have only the few, the good, the crew-cut Marines who are going to go out there for the sake of the cause of the kingdom. That's Paul. He is Marine. Barnabas, however, is Salvation Army. He'll take everybody. He's going to love them. He's going to nurture them. And if they're broken and bruised and battered, he's going to take them on board. And so Barnabas looks at John Mark and says, we do have a mission, but we also have here a man. Right now, he's wrapped in a boy's package, but we're going to spend time with him, and we're going to make him into the man he's supposed to be. And so I'll slow down my mission to help develop the man. They have a huge blow-up, Paul and Barnabas. It's so great that it echoes off the pages of the Scripture. It says to us in Acts 15:37, tempers flared, and they ended up going their separate ways. And John Mark is in the middle of this argument. Have you ever been caught between two arguing people? John Mark was. On one side, he felt a sting. It was a sharp, piercing pain as he realized that Paul, the great leader, didn't trust him enough to bring him on a journey with him. That hurt. It hurt because the whole church heard and the whole church knew. On the other hand, he felt a stroke. The stroke of the love that came from Barnabas is Barnabas said, I'll take you under my wing. We'll spend time together. We'll nurture you through this and help you develop to become the man you need to be. And it was that combination of the sting and the stroke that helped John Mark, for the first time in his life, to face himself and to fix the things that he needed to fix. Well, that's movie one. Now we'll go to movie two. In this episode of the story of John Mark, 15 years have gone by. In this particular movie, we start off with Paul. He's had under his belt a few different missions. He's gone on journeys, different places, and now Paul is in chains. And somehow, through a whole series of events that only God could orchestrate, a young slave boy from a distant city who was owned by a friend of Paul, runs away, steals money from his owner, and somehow ends up in the same city with Paul, and Paul bumps into him. Amazing. But in the last 15 years, changes have taken place in Paul's heart. The old Paul would have said, not essential for mission objectives. We're going to cut him off of the list. But a Paul who is growing in skill as a leader recognizes that he has to stop and to slow to help develop a young man. The young man's name is Onesimus, which in translated, the meaning of the name is useful. But the young man obviously was useless. Paul took time to help train and develop him to become not only a follower of Christ, but a leader. And then he asked Onesimus to do a very difficult thing because Paul was a good coach. He said, Onesimus, before you come and help me, which I know you want to do, I first want you to go back home and face your owner. I want you to go back and make amends for everything you've done wrong and then ask him for the freedom to come back and serve me. And then Paul gave him a great work of encouragement because he gave to this young Onesimus a blank check. He said, now take this to your master. And whatever you owe him, I will pay the bill. Well, Onesimus was a changed man. We read the story here in the book of Philemon, chapter 1, verse 10. Let's read those verses together. Ready? Go. While here in jail, I fathered a child, so to speak. And here he is, hand-carrying his letter, Onesimus. He was useless to you before, and now he's useful to both of us. I'm sending him back to you. But it feels like I'm cutting off my right arm in doing so. Does that sound like the same Paul the Marine who was ready to cut off John Mark out of his life just 15 years before? No. He's changed. And what he's recognized is that the most important thing in ministry is not always getting the job done, the ministry itself, but it's also developing the people who serve in the process. Why does the Lord want you to serve in the local church? Why does he want you and call you and give you opportunities to participate? Is it simply to get ministry done? Yeah. But something more significant is to change us who serve while we're serving. Because as we serve, all these kinds of stuff in our heart, the immaturity, the Johnny inside the Mark, begin to bubble up to the surface. And it's only as we serve we start seeing the real person. And then in a caring circle of Christian friends, we begin to grow and mature as we spend time in the Word and prayer for one another and encouragement. We begin to become more of what God has designed us to be because I've allowed some of this stuff to come to the surface. Paul recognized now that leaders don't come all assembled, like something you pick off the shelf and you take home and put into service in the church. Instead, every leader comes with a sign on the side of the box, some assembly required. And so he learned to take time with Onesimus, and he learned to take time with John Mark. Now, we're not sure exactly how all it happened. There is a record outside of the Bible in another ancient document that seems to indicate that Barnabas went back to Cyprus. And while he was there, the local inhabitants of the island put him to death for his faith. And in his final dying breaths, Barnabas, according to the story, spoke to John Mark and said, I want you to go back to Paul and I want you to serve him. And so John Mark took that long journey from where he was in Cyprus to where Paul was in Rome. Can you imagine how he felt on that journey? Can you imagine as he made his way up the stairs of the apartment block in Rome where Paul was staying, when he got up to the door of the apartment where Paul was held under house arrest, and when he knocked on the door and he thought to himself, I wonder what it's going to be like when Coach Paul comes out the door. John Mark is doing something right now he has never done in his life before. For the first time in his life, instead of running home to mama, he is going and he's facing a coach. He is doing something that's difficult, that's challenging for him. And his life is going to be changed because of it. And when Paul opens the door, he finds inside a man whose heart has been changed. Because in the last 15 years, Paul has learned how to nurture those who've had issues to work through on the road. And so he embraces John Mark. And we read in Paul's letters some of the things he has to say about John Mark. Look at there in 2 Timothy 4:11. Let's read that together. Ready? Go. Bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful to me in my ministry. Helpful. You can circle that. It sounds a little like the Onesimus story. Useful. Helpful. that no longer is there Johnny inside of Mark. He's a man. He's simply Mark. Again, there in Philemon 1:23, let's read that verse. Ready? Go. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my co-workers. You can circle that co-worker. Paul is saying, Mark is like an associate pastor on my staff. I trust him like my own hand, and I can give responsibilities to him. That is an amazing statement that comes from the lips of a man who is now a coach. What is a coach? A coach is that person who makes life uncomfortable to develop our potential. There are many coaches in life. It can be a husband. It can be a wife. It can be a brother, a sister. It can be an aunt, an uncle. It can be a grandfather, a grandmother, a mother, or a father. It can be a boss. It can be a teacher. It can be a friend who has the privilege of speaking challenging words into our lives. Each of us have coaches. And these coaches challenge us. And whenever we're challenged, we have a choice whether we're going to grumble or rejoice.
They don't understand me. They don't really care about my circumstances.
Well, if you're going to grow from a coach, realize that they are not your mother. They are not your preschool teacher. They are not a psychiatrist. They're a coach. And their purpose is to challenge your potential. The Lord gives plenty of other understanding in life, but somebody needs to ask us something a little challenging. You know, sometimes a coach can challenge us and we think, well, I'm doing everything I can possibly do. There's no more that I have. And he demands more and more out of me. You ever thought that the challenge to do more from a coach is actually your way of being complimented? Because your coach can see in you more potential than you can see in yourself. And because of that, you can begin to mine and draw out resources you never knew you had inside yourself. Write down this really important lesson that John Mark learned. Rejoice when a coach asks you to do difficult things because he loves your potential. It is really crazy to complain about a coach. It's crazy to complain about the challenges he gives. And you're going to say, well, why is that? Because a coach is giving you what you want. Do you want to be like Jesus? Yeah. Do you want to grow in character? Yeah. Well, it's time for a software upgrade. You've got to move from 1.0 to 2.0 and become all that God has designed you to be. Tom Landry, when he was the coach of the Dallas Cowboys, he brought them to many Super Bowls. He was asked, what's the definition of a leader? He said, well, a leader is a man who takes 11 men and challenges them to do what they don't want to do so they can accomplish the one thing they've wanted all their lives. So they have to play hard in order to win the Super Bowl. And that's what a coach gives to you and to me as God changes our character. Do you remember when you got your first computer? Do you remember the nostalgia of those days back when it used to be fun to turn it on and use it for the first time? I remember back in 1985 getting my very first Apple Macintosh, 128K of RAM. I was so proud of it and so excited. I had a problem with one of the buttons on the keyboard, and so I took it in for a service. And there was another lady who put her computer down on the desk, and when she stuck it on the desk, she said, my paper's inside that box, and I need you to take it out. And the serviceman looked at her and he said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, I was working on my term paper for college and I'd finished it. And when I went to print it, the screen went black and it's still in the box and I want you to get my paper out of there. He then said, ma'am, did you save it? And she looked at him and said, save? What does save mean? We've learned a lot, haven't we, in the last 20 to 25 years of computing. Not only do we know how to save and how to exit and all that, but we know how to use a mouse. We know how to use toolbars and little drop boxes. We've learned how to use Adobe Acrobat to read PDFs, and we know how to install Flash and Shockwave so other things work. We know how to use Real Player. We know how to use QuickTime. We know how to use Microsoft Windows Media Player. We know how to do things like download podcasts and stick them into our iPod. We are getting really clever. Why? Because of constant upgrades. God wants to constantly improve and develop the software of our lives in the same process. It's no longer a Windows 95 world. We're now into new vistas, the things that God wants to develop in our hearts. And we have to allow Him to constantly improve us. In the ashes after World War II, in Japan, the United States sent in not only troops and military forces to bring order and structure to the people of Japan, but they also sent in business advisors, business analysts, analysts like those, one in particular was W. Edwards Deming. He brought to the people of Japan a number of principles that would help them rebuild from the ashes into what we know today as the Japanese economy. One of those principles was a principle called Kaizen. Being translated, it's talking about continual improvement, continuous improvement, constantly making things better and better. The concept is when you've finished building something, then you step back, you take it apart, and then you decide how to make it better, and you go back and rebuild it. So there's this process of construction, then you step back and debrief, and then you reconstruct and make it better, and then you step back and debrief, and then you go back and you make it better. And then out of that process, you get names like Honda, you get names like Toyota, you get names like Sony and JVC and other companies that become the benchmark of world-class industries because of this constant process of Kaizen, of taking this thing and improving and step by step making it better. In the same way, in your heart and my heart, the Holy Spirit wants to constantly upgrade us. The Holy Spirit doesn't back up a truck and download an entire encyclopedia set of instructions of everything God wants you to do in one day. It doesn't work that way. Instead, Jesus says He will guide you into truth. What that means is the Holy Spirit always begins exactly where we are. You say, well, I have all these things I've done wrong in the past, and this has gone bad, and this happened. No, don't worry, forget it. Exactly where you are. And then the next thing is He gives you one thing. One thing that the Lord wants you to do. And right where you are, if you do that one thing, then that one thing begins to add to another thing and another thing. And before long, you've laid a row of bricks, and then it becomes a wall, and then it becomes a building and a house in which you live your life as constant improvement takes place. Well, your next question is obviously going to be, where do I hear that one thing? Where do I get it? Where can I find it? It's really simple. Every day, do your devotions. Every day, take a Bible. Follow the Bible reading plan that comes in the monthly Bible reading bookmark that we have, or stop at the bookstore and purchase for yourself a journal with a Bible reading plan there, and follow that. Read the scriptures through. And then write down the things that the Lord speaks to you, and then act on them. When I look at my life, every significant forward movement that's taken place has come out of my reading of the Word of God and applying it to life. It doesn't happen all at once. In fact, if you get multiple messages, that usually isn't the Lord. But it's when it's one simple thing and it's very clear, then that certainly is the Lord. And you act on that, and before long, He begins to kaizen your whole life and rebuild it and make it what He wants it to be. John Mark went through that whole process. He started as a 14-year-old streaker, and then the next stage, we see him as this young man with lots of rough edges that Barnabas is working on. Now John Mark is somewhere in his mid-40s. Time has passed. He's served Barnabas. He's served Paul. And now he's going to serve the greatest of all the apostles. He's going to serve Peter himself. And this work that he's going to do with Peter will be his greatest work. It's a work that influences every one of us in this room today. Because we're told that Mark will now become the secretary of Peter. And he's going to help Peter do something really profound. Let's read for a moment some of the things that Peter says about John Mark from 1 Peter 5:13. Let's read that together. Ready? Go. Your sister church here sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. You can circle that word, son. Can you imagine how Mark felt to hear the greatest leader in the church call him my son? But such was the growth of maturity in Peter's life that he was proud enough to bring him into his own family. And they're going to do a work together like father and son. And then we read the next passage, we get an idea of what this work was going to be. 2 Peter 1:14. Ready? Go. For our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me that I must soon leave this earthly life. So I will work hard to make sure you always remember these things after I am gone. What is this work that Peter's going to do? He's going to leave us a book about the life of Jesus so that we don't lose the stories about Jesus and we can hang on to them and remember them and retell them and our lives can be changed. And you're going to say to me, well, there's Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Where's Peter's Gospel? Did they leave that out of the Bible? No. Because the Gospel of Mark is actually the Gospel of Peter. We're told elsewhere outside of the Bible from early church leaders who knew these stories firsthand that Mark served as a secretary for Peter. Because Peter was a great fisherman. He could tell the stories about the whopper fish that got away. And he was bombastic and he was a great communicator, but he didn't do so well in grammar. We know in one of his other books in the 1st and 2nd Peter series that he had to have the help of a man by the name of Silvanus or Silas to be a secretary to help him write. Peter needed like a ghostwriter to help him to do his work. Mark was fully capable of writing his own books, but he chose to lay down what he wanted to do, the little Johnny going away, and instead he does what is more difficult. He writes someone else's books for him. And everywhere throughout the book of Mark, you can hear the voice of Peter speaking. And you can imagine Peter in his study, dictating, walking up and down the floor in his bombastic manner, telling these stories and laughing and crying and all the other emotions that would have come out as he told the stories of Jesus. And we know that it's Peter's voice. Because Peter was a man of business. He was a man of action. He loved getting things done. He loved walking onto a job site and clicking his fingers and pointing and giving orders and directions and making a business thrive. That was Peter to the core. So when he met Jesus, there was one thing that Peter loved about Jesus, that Jesus was a man of action. And so in the book of Mark, the most common word that's used over and over again is the word immediately or straightway. And so as Peter looked at the life of Jesus, he said, Jesus immediately went here or immediately went there, or he straightway did this. And there's a sense of urgency about Jesus' mission. And there's Peter telling the stories. The other thing we know about Peter is that he called a spade a spade. He was a plain man of plain speech. So when he told stories about the other apostles, he didn't always show the shiny side. He sometimes showed the tarnished side so that we remember they were real men. And so he dictates the story and he finishes the book and Mark helps him to massage and to make it just right. And when he finishes the book of Mark, it's like an artist has just finished painting a painting and he's going to put his signature in the bottom right corner. Peter steps back from the book and says, Mark, this is my imagination. But he says, Mark, you've had such a big hand in writing this book. It's really not mine. This is your book. It's been like a father and son adventure. I'd like you to sign your name here, the Gospel according to Mark. And Mark says, I can't sign this. I'm not an apostle. You're the apostle. This is your gospel, Peter. It's the Gospel according to Peter. Peter says, no, I really want you to sign it. And Mark says, well, if you want me to sign it, we'll do this much. I want your name on the heading, but could we just put that story of my life's most embarrassing moment in there? The story of when I went streaking in the garden. And then people will know as they read that they'll laugh, but they'll remember the rest of what Jesus did for me, and they'll see Jesus in my life. And out of my worst moment, the best things have happened. And so they put that little reference in the book. Now again, my imagination ticks over. I can imagine Peter getting back from the printer the proofs of the book of Mark, and he studies it carefully, and Mark has changed it. It says at the top, the gospel according to Peter, and Peter studies things and takes his quill and just crosses that out and puts up there the gospel according to Mark, the way we have it today. You see, each one of us is writing a gospel. It can be the gospel according to Philip, or the gospel according to Wayne, or the gospel according to Elwin, or the gospel according to you, to Mary, to Bob, to Sue, or whatever your name might be. You are a living gospel. Each one of us is the only Bible that many people will ever read. And the way we allow the Lord to upgrade our software, with the way that we allow the Holy Spirit to kaizen us and enable us to grow step by step, is the way in which Christ is seen. And that we become gospels of Jesus. And just like Mark, it's sometimes our most humiliating moments that reveal the glory of Jesus as the Lord takes us step by step to mature and develop us. Here's the most important lesson that Mark learned. He had to become a lifelong learner. He had to become someone who made the statement, if I'm going to make any statement about myself, it's that I'm committed to grow to be more than what I am now. So write in your notes this last and most important life lesson that Mark had. Increase your lifetime value with a humility of lifelong learning. My dad is 83. He retired at the age of 79. And he's still highly sought after today, even in his retirement. He recently wrote an email, in fact, this week. He sent it to all of the 5 kids and 25 grand and great-grandchildren. He wanted to share with us all the one most important lesson he gained out of life. If someone asked you, what's your most important life lesson, what would you say? Well, this is what my dad sent to us. He says, to my children, I want to share a lesson that God has taught me in life, my life's lesson and prayer. Over the years, I've learned that I'm in God's school, and each test I encounter is training ground for another responsibility He's preparing me for tomorrow. I must not question Him with the problems that I face, or look lightly at the small responsibilities my present position offers me, for I am the Lord's student going through a testing phase, and God is giving me the practice I need to handle a larger task He has for me tomorrow. I am God's apprentice. He's 83 years old, and he still considers himself an apprentice. And if I fail today at his little task, his greater calling and opportunity may never be mine. My prayer is, Lord, from my heart, I ask that I may not miss your best. Help me to learn the lessons you've entrusted me today, that I may be a richer blessing and of greater service for your kingdom tomorrow. May God enrich each of you. Much love, Dad. When I read that, I thought, this is the secret of my dad's whole life. Constant improvement and development. Seeing himself as a lifelong student. My father's done many things in life. He was a pastor. He's a carpenter. He's an engineer. My father worked for a company that invented the basic components of automatic transmissions. And my dad helped design the patents for some of the products that are used in automatic transmissions today. My dad went on and got a PhD and became a university professor and a department chairman. And in that whole process, he eventually sold up everything he had and became a college president in another country, and just constantly serving God however he could. At the age of 75, he retired from the university, but then he got 2 more jobs to keep him busy till he's 79 and a half. And then health slowed him down, so he had to retire from that. But they still seek him out for consultation on different things, and he ministers in his local church where he can. And when I look at that in the story of my dad's life, I see a man who constantly improved, constantly developed the potential that God had given to him because he made that choice to become a lifelong student. I'm never quite there. There's always more to learn. She was 89 years old when she came to know Christ. Her name was Jessie Fanges. She was a lady in our church that I pastored at that time. I was about 25, 26 years old. And when Jessie came to Christ, it was dramatic. She had gone into the hospital for operation to have her cataracts removed, and a lady in our church visited her, and through that visit, she came to know Christ, and she said, for me, it was just like my cataracts, where suddenly I was blind and I could see. She said, suddenly, the room was filled with light, and I could see Christ, and she could follow Him, and her life was changed. But she was 89 and had time to make up, because there was a lot of water under the bridge. At 94, I remember visiting her one day, and she said to me, oh, the Lord's working on my heart, and there's a whole new area I'm growing in. And I remember looking at her thinking, lady, you're 94 years old. When does this ever end? At 96, they put her in a nursing home. That was really tough for her. She was so active and so busy. I went to see her, and she said, do you know what these old people do all day long? She said, they just sit in a row of chairs and they watch television. So she got busy. She said, I take them out for walks every day. And then she had her little crochet needle and balls of yarn, and she taught them how to crochet. And she said, I do activity groups every day, and I teach them how to crochet out onto the porch in the sun so they get outside and get some air and some freshness. And then she started inviting them to come to church. And they came along to church on Sundays, and then they started a small group that met during the week. In the bulletin, we called them the Best Years Fellowship, but they really liked the name, the Groovy Grannies. They insisted that everyone, including the young people, would call them by their first names. And we had this wonderful interaction between the old and the young, as the old would share the wisdom with the young. Jessie lived for 98 years and 98 days. In those last few months of her life, she said to me, she said, Pastor, I think the Lord has forgotten to take me home. And she essentially wanted me to ask the Lord to take her home. I said, you know, Jessie, every day has meaning. Every day has meaning. Let's just pray that the Lord makes these days meaningful. So we prayed together. You know, in the last 2 days of her life, she was able to heal and reconcile a relationship with her daughter-in-law that had been estranged for some period of time. And then she went to be with Jesus. Because life is constant improvement, kaizen, every moment. And I tell you the story of Jessie so that you remember this. No matter where you are in life, the Lord wants to start right where you are, whether you're 19 or 89. He wants to begin in your life today here. You don't have to worry about the things that have been, because with the Lord, all things are new, and you can begin as a new creation right where you are in Christ. And beginning right where you are today, the Lord is going to give you one thing to do. As you read His Word, as you hear His voice, He'll give you one thing, and then you add another thing and another thing, and before long, He has rebuilt your entire life. Let's stand together. Father, we are so thankful for Your love for us. You are so patient and so kind. You remove the burdens and You make our load light. And what we have is just enough to challenge us for today. I pray that You grant strength to us so that we might follow You with all our hearts. Jesus, today we want to follow You. And so I pray for Your people. And I say, strengthen us for this journey. And if today you need strength for the journey so that you can qualify for this award of life, just lift your hand up as a way of saying, Lord Jesus, just strengthen my life. Just lift your hand and say, Jesus, strengthen me. And Lord, I pray that You would look at each hand like a prayer, and that You would hear their prayer, the silent prayer of their heart, and that You would grant them strength for the need that they face and the challenges that are theirs. And that as they do embrace those and they experience your power, that you would upgrade the character of their lives and give them a whole new version of living. And Father, that together we might become more and more like Christ. And so that together we can see you and we can hear you speak the words, well done. Thank you for your great patience with us. And thank you for guiding us on this journey. And Lord, today we just offer you our hearts and we pray that you would take them and that you would create a new maturity in us so that we can be living gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's your desire, let's just seal that with a clap offering and say, Lord, we give our hearts to you.
Take my heart.
God bless you and give you a wonderful week.